All right, before we come to communion, we continue in Hebrews chapter 10. Hopefully, we could see the connection of how the argument is being wrapped up here. Before we get to the great 11th chapter, the Hall of Faith. So Hebrews chapter 10, actually at the end of 9, before we get over to 10, end of 9. Adam's sin brought an immediate blood sacrifice. The very first act God did after the fall of man was to kill two animals to make clothing. Fig leaves weren't quite enough, right? To make clothing for Adam and Eve. First time death came into the universe, killing these two animals. Now, the reason why the author of Hebrews is going to focus on this is because he's coming to the fourth part of his argument. The first part of his argument, when we go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, was the fact that Jesus is superior to any being. Superior to the angels. Remember, he said that God never said to any angels, sit here as my right hand. Thy throne, O God, is forever. He didn't say that. He's superior to Moses, superior to Abraham, superior to Joshua. Then he went on to the argument that not only was he superior to every being, that he was superior to the priest. He said none of the high priests could do anything to take care of sin. And so you had Aaron as a high priest, and then Aaron's son as a high priest, and then his son as a high priest, and went on. But Jesus was a new priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not only could he mediate for man, but he also can solve the sin problem. His third argument was that the new covenant established in Jesus Christ was superior to the old covenant. The old covenant, the law can only point out sin. It can only define sin. It can't do anything about sin. You know, it says, here's God's law. God is perfect. His law is perfect. And you're not. So the law is right. And you are wrong. Okay. And so the new covenant would replace the old covenant. So that's the third argument. So the first argument is superior to every being. Second covenant, he was superior to the Old Testament priest. And he's a priest after order of Melchizedek. The third argument, he's superior in covenant. We talked about that last week. The final argument is which is an absolute astounding argument to the Jew, is he is a superior sacrifice, superior offering. I mean, the high priest in the Old Testament wasn't the offering. He offered up animals, but he wasn't. Now we have a three-prong approach in one person. Jesus was the new covenant. Jesus is the priest, and he also is the sacrifice. So instead of Jesus offering up a sacrifice, he offered himself to be the sacrifice. Because no sacrifice made of hands, or no sacrifice made of creation, could satisfy the sin debt that we owe. And so we come to the fourth stage of the argument that the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince the Old Testament Jews that you need to abandon the Old Covenant and not hold on to it to embrace the New Covenant. Because the New Covenant has not only replaced the Old, but has fulfilled it. And once it's fulfilled, you no longer need to hold on to it. So we pick up the argument here in Hebrews chapter 9 and starting in verse 16. He says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead. It has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission." Of course, that's a very famous passage that we quote all the time. So the argument of the author of Hebrews is that Jesus had to die, that he was born to die. The Jews were looking for this conquering Messiah. They were looking for someone to get rid of the Romans. They were looking for someone to not only get rid of the Romans, but to put the Jewish nation on top, as promised in Jeremiah 31. The main problem was the Jews' problem. Chief problem was not the Romans. The chief problem was sin. They did not understand that their sin was the major issue, because to get rid of the Romans and to put the Jewish nation on top was only a temporary issue, because it's appointed for all men to die. And then comes the judgment, right? And so we come to this point where you see that the author is explaining that the main problem you have was forgiveness of sin, not some earthly kingdom that is temporary and ineffective. So the author of Hebrews already had proven that the Old Testament covenant was in vain, because it couldn't solve the sin problem. It showed that the high priest was flawed. Just before he would sacrifice for others, he had to do what? He had to sacrifice for himself, because he also was a sinner. So how does a sinner mediate for other sinners? And that the blood of animals could never pay for sin. He already showed that. So for sin to be atoned of, a worthy sacrifice had to be made available. The only person in the entire universe worthy was the Son of God. The only one that could fit the bill. Now, therefore, the payment had to be by death, and that had to be by blood. And so Christ could not rule over a new Jewish kingdom until their sins were taken care of. Because if he ruled over a new Jewish kingdom and their sins not taken care of, they'd still die in their sins and still would be guilty. Okay? So they did not understand. So as long as the testator, that is one who initiates the will, one who the will's about, is alive, the will's of no effect, you know. So every one of us hopefully has a will. I have a will. But it's just sitting there until I pass away. All of a sudden, when I become dead, my will becomes alive. It's been initiated. It's everything else. So as long as Jesus lived, then the will, that is the will to be able to take care of sin, could not be in effect. So if Jesus had accepted the offer that the people made, been trying to make him king, because they wanted him to give them food and welfare state and stuff like that, then the will never would have been in effect. So the reason why you have a will is so it would be initiated after the death of the testator. So as long as Christ lived, the sin could not be forgiven because the will of God to take away the sins of the world would not be applied, because there had to be a sacrifice in blood that was worthy to take care of sins. Now, he makes a statement, most things are cleansed by blood. Now, some things in the Old Testament weren't. There were some claims of washings. There were water things that were done in the Old Testament. There's a meal offerings for a couple things that for cleansing. There was cleansing by fire, you know. There was also cleansing by incense. But most of the things were cleansed by blood. And all the things dealing with sin was cleansed by blood. Okay? Now this is a puzzlement to a lot of commentators, because there's nowhere in the Old Testament which talks about him sprinkling blood on the scroll, that is, on the commandments he received. Of course, it wasn't a scroll, the book, it was a tablet. And some of these other things that are mentioned here that kind of spread throughout, and Exodus 24, there's no mention of this, and so the author has some kind of insight that we don't find in the Old Testament, which is often the case. Hyssop and water were used, for example, to cleanse lepers. If a leper came, he was cleaned, and the priest declared him to be clean. Leviticus chapter 4:14, he was sprinkled with to hyssop, and it was dipped in water, and he was sprinkled with water. There was a cleansing using hyssop and water on the Passover. Okay, so we have that. This red wool, there's no indication anywhere that red heifer is, but nowhere in there. It could refer to the bloody wool of an animal sacrifice. So, but there's nowhere in the Old Testament where it talks about red wool. It just... So it's kind of a puzzlement. But there were other cleansings. For example, Psalm 51:7, where David cries out, cleanse me with hyssop. You know, obviously it's indicating some other types of cleansing that we don't have mentioned. And so, but apparently the writer of Hebrews understood things that weren't necessarily mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, the blood of the covenant is a consistent theme throughout the Old Testament. We already mentioned that as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they killed two animals and, you know, had a sacrifice. We see Abel doing a sacrifice. The most famous, probably, blood sacrifice in the Old Testament was when Abraham, Genesis 15, God wanted to confirm the covenant with Abraham. He had Abraham cut up an animal, divided into two parts, and then God, you know, walked between the parts and so made a blood covenant with Abraham that his descendants would be a mighty nation, and they will be his people, and he would be their God. And so this is all, you know, blood sacrifice. The very first thing we find in Leviticus chapter 1, it talks about a blood sacrifice and what it's for and when it's done. And so throughout the book of Leviticus, the animal sacrifice, and the lamb had to be 1 year old. It couldn't be with blemish. It had to be a male. And so all these things were designated. Now all the vessels in the tabernacle were cleansed by the sprinkling of the blood. I think we've always been curious about that. You don't think of putting blood on things as cleansing anything, right? And this is spiritual cleansing. And did they come back and just leave the blood on there? Did they come back and clean it? You know, doesn't say. It's all there, all splattered and all sitting there, you know. So. So the cleansing of blood, you know. And then this is the enactment of the divine will. Now it's kind of interesting. The writer coins a word, it's not found anywhere in Greek, of the shedding of blood. It's actually one word that he puts two different words together and makes a word, blood shedding. It's not found anywhere else in Greek, so apparently it's something that the author himself coined. It's referring to covenant blood, he said, is blood shedding. That's what he calls it. And so for our sins to be forgiven, the testator had to die through bloodshedding, shedding his blood. Then the provisions were to be applied to our sins after the shedding of this blood. And so that's what we talked about last time where, you know, he goes up into the heavenlies and enters into the holy altar, the tabernacle in heaven, and offers himself, you know, at the altar, that the sin has been forgiven, has been taken care of. And so without the blood being shed, there's no remission, and we always kind of mentally add of sin, remission of what? By this word, remission is an interesting Greek word, too. It means to remove, to dismiss, or to take away. So remission doesn't mean that it's pardoned or forgotten about. It means that it actually is paid for, that it like it never existed. It's kind of interesting. Totally removed. A cleanse, new start. And so the removal of sins, and that's why you read out of Luke 24, that she talks about that they're going to be endued with power, in effect, to proclaim this message. Now, the author of Hebrews concludes that what happened had to be so. For us to receive the forgiveness of sin, this had to happen. Now, let me stop and say this. It did not have to happen in eternity because God didn't have to pay for our sins. He wasn't obligated to do that. He did that by what? Yeah, by grace, by his love. He was not under obligation. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. It was by grace he did this. So for that to happen, this that happened to Jesus had to also happen. So all the cleansing rites of the Old Testament could not remove sin. The high priest could not do anything about sin. The old covenant could do nothing about sin. There was no other being that could do anything about sin. Abraham and Moses and Joshua the high priest could not redeem the people. They could not even redeem themselves. But Jesus could do so, but he could not rule over this kingdom they were looking for until the sin was paid for. First things first. That's why we call Christmas the first Advent. We're looking forward to the, what? Second Advent, the coming of Jesus Christ back for his people. And so Jesus could not mediate for us until he had shed his blood and made his sacrifice. Now, the will has been enacted now because Jesus died. It put the will into effect, and we are now beneficiaries. By the way, isn't that something? Whenever you do your will, you write a beneficiary. Who are my beneficiaries? And so your name's in there. Your name's in the will. You're a beneficiary. And so when Jesus died, you became beneficiary. You get to notice that, oh, you have a disbursement from the state of God and from Jesus Christ, and the disbursement is you have eternal life. That's pretty cool. that's a pretty good gift, the beneficiary. And so the Jews wanted peace and they wanted power. But this would have fallen short of what they really needed. God knows what we need, and what we need is Christ. And any other avenue to seek salvation fails. Being church members, that does not get you into heaven. Giving money doesn't give you into heaven. Being baptized doesn't get you into heaven. Following some kind of creed doesn't get you into heaven. Following rituals. Matter of fact, one of the most common things you hear, well, I believe in God. Well, you know what the devils believe and they tremble. They're not getting to heaven. The demons aren't getting to heaven. To believe that there's a God or to believe God. I remember one person told me, oh, me and God are tight. How so? I just have this warm feeling about God. Well, you're going to have a warm feeling, all right, but it's not a warm feeling about God. That's not. It's through Jesus Christ, who is the testator, and so everything fails, including all the cults, all the churches that are come up with their own doctrine, all the emotion filled. I remember someone telling me in their church, boy, the spirit was really moving. What he meant is the music was good that day. That doesn't necessarily mean that the spirit was moving. It means that you were dancing in the aisle. That's what it means. But Jesus Christ is the testator. So when we come to communion, we're celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was the testator for us. And because of his death, his will is enacted, and you are a beneficiary. So if you're in Jesus Christ today, you have received a disbursement from the King of Heaven. Amen? Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day and for this wonderful passage talking about how the will that you have made up had to be enacted through the death of your Son. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that because of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are beneficiaries to the enacted will, which says our belief in Jesus Christ gives us eternal life. And Lord, we thank you, cannot praise you enough, Lord, for what you've done, that you've given this free gift of eternal life to all those who believe. And Lord, as we come before the communion table this day, Lord, just draw us ever closer to you, Lord. And may what we say and what we do honor you, Lord, and tell others about this wonderful gift, because Jesus Christ made a will, enacted it in his own blood, is now shared with those who would believe, who are now the beneficiaries of the will. The gracious Heavenly Father, bless us as we come before the communion table this day, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.